At the end of chapter 6 of this great book of the Bible, we come to the end of the historical notices concerning the life and ministry of the prophet Daniel. From this point on, we go back in time as the prophet sets before us a series of the great visions that God gave him concerning the future. We begin tonight then by trying to think our way back into the situation in which the prophet found himself when this great dream vision was granted to him in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. It's a rather staggering thing to realize that probably about a half century had intervened since that great vision, dream of Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel came to Babylon with the captives that were carried away from Jerusalem, he was a very young man. Soon after he came there, you remember, there was the test of his character in the question of eating the defiled food of the king. Not long after that, the fiery ordeal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then that great and notable dream vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in which he saw, under the image of a statue of a man having a golden head and a silver breast, and as you know, the rest, the brass and the iron legs, a vision of the future. And now, nearly 50 years later, a second great revelation is given in this vision, dream of the prophet Daniel. I can't help but think that this must have been very difficult for Daniel. Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets desired earnestly to see more clearly into the future. As a matter of fact, he says, they made diligent search as they tried to understand fully these things. And so for 50 years, Daniel has been pondering not only the writings of a prophet like Isaiah, but also the ramifications and meaning of that great vision which was granted to Nebuchadnezzar, and of course the divinely inspired interpretation to him as God's prophet. Well, Peter also says that one of the things these prophets had to learn was that they were not really serving themselves. And not exclusively, maybe not even primarily, their own generation. But that these things were written for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So let me just point out again the absolute sovereignty of God in the timing of the disclosure of His divine revelation. It is not according to the wishes or the felt need of the individual that God grants His revelation, but according to God's sovereign, holy, and good purpose, as He brings His revelation to completion in Jesus Christ. Daniel was now about 65, perhaps even 70 years old, when he received this great dream vision of the future. And I think you can see by the way Daniel reacted that it was, to say the least, the last thing he expected. After waiting for 50 years, and the great revelation is given, it has a shattering effect upon the mind and heart of the prophet. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept on alarming me. It is clear, is it not, from that, that this was hardly what the prophet expected. The great vision that God had given to him in connection with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar was fundamentally one of an optimistic view of the future. There were to be four world kingdoms, each inferior to the one preceding it in glory. But in the days of the fourth kingdom, there was to be a new kingdom, like a stone that falls out of heaven, crushing the feet of the great image, supplanting all of the worldly kingdom, even the kingdom of our God, which will last forever. But God didn't tell him everything. And now, as God begins to tell him more about the character and nature of the historical unfolding of that process, it has a shattering effect upon the prophet. Something very ominous in this disclosure, and that, of course, was what brought this overwhelming sense of alarm and distress to the mind of the prophet. Now, you know, this is something that is quite characteristic of the revelation of God's truth to men. There are those today who talk about being prophets and receiving divine revelation, and they are filled with the thought of how wonderful it is to have this experience. And yet, when you go to the Bible, you find invariably that the great prophets of God were overwhelmed when God's revelation was given to them. Do you remember Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple? When he had seen that vision, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Do you remember John the Apostle? He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And yet, when the last revelation of all the revelations that we have in the Bible was given to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw Christ in his exalted heavenly glory, John says, it so overwhelmed him that he fell at his feet as one dead. It was so overwhelming. And Jesus said, "Fear not, John," and laid his hand upon him and lifted him up to his feet. How foolish it is for people today to imagine that it is a light thing to receive the revelation of God. We are but flesh. Moreover, we are sinful flesh. And whenever there is a real disclosure of the divine truth of the living God, who is utterly holy and exalted to mortal men, the reaction is invariably one of a sense of being overwhelmed. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. My thoughts were greatly alarming, and my face grew pale." What then was the content of this great dream vision? Well, it seems to me that anyone who has thought about that first great revelation that came to Daniel in connection with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and then ponders this second great dream vision, two things rather sharply in contrast with one another, must stand out. And the first is the striking similarity between the two visions. In the vision that came through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, God set before the prophet four world kingdoms to be followed by a fifth, an eternal kingdom. One is immediately struck then by the fact that in this second vision you have four beasts rising up out of the sea. And then in the days of the fourth beast, one like unto the Son of Man, who comes up to the ancient days, and there is presented to him a kingdom, the dominion of which is everlasting, and which will never be destroyed. It is not hard to see, then, the striking parallelism between the two visions. Four world kingdoms. Differently pictured, but four world kingdoms followed by that kingdom which is everlasting. Again, I point out to you the obvious parallelism in the process of degeneration. You remember in the first vision, the head of gold. And Daniel the prophet was instructed by the Spirit to tell Nebuchadnezzar, and that represents you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of glory. You are the head of gold. And after you will come another kingdom inferior to you, and then another kingdom inferior to that, and another one, until finally that great kingdom of God is founded. Well, here also we have a descending scale that we might call a process of degeneration. Throughout the whole world, in all the recorded history of man, the lion has been regarded as the king of the beasts. And the eagle has been considered the king of the bird kingdom. These are the supreme emblems of the glory of each of those kingdoms. And you will notice that in the first of these beasts that rises up out of the sea, it was likened unto a lion and the wings of an eagle. Until the wings are plucked, and it is caused to stand up on 2 feet like a man. Then follows a bear-like representation, which is inferior to that of a lion. And after that, a leopard, which is inferior in its majesty to the bear. And then finally, a fourth, which is nondescript. So inferior is it that it cannot even be compared to any of the great beasts of the earth. And then you will notice, of course, the fact that the fifth kingdom, though it is very differently described in the one like a stone, in the other in the personality of a man, yet in the descriptive phrases it is virtually identical. The dominion is everlasting. The kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. I think then that it is almost a certainty that Daniel immediately recognized that he was again seeing in the symbolism of that dream the unfolding of this future, of which he already had an intimation in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. But on the other hand, the differences are striking too. And the first great difference is that here we learn so much more about the individual character of the historical movement in those kingdoms. Now that's easy to see, first of all, in the first kingdom. Could Daniel possibly have seen this without recognizing at once the Babylonian Empire? The first, he says, like a lion and having the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Could Daniel possibly have failed to see in this the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar? And then after his conversion, his exaltation, until actually the first kingdom could no longer be described in terms of a beast, but had to be described in terms of a man. For indeed, Nebuchadnezzar, in his latter days, was truly human. And in the Bible, a man is truly human only when he recognizes the living and the true God. The humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar until he repented and became truly human and therefore was exalted is clearly brought out in this first representation. And then to pass over the other two for the moment and come to the fourth, I think you will also notice that here there is a great deal of information that was lacking in the first vision. Daniel already knew that there would be four kingdoms, and he knew that it would be in the days of the fourth kingdom that God's kingdom would be established. But he did not know that that fourth kingdom would be like a beast with iron teeth, and that it would devour and crush and trample the remnant. And in the Bible, the remnant means the little group of God's real believing people that are still left in the world, that this great beast would be trampling, crushing, and devouring the remnant, the true church, what's left of it, of God's people. But they are the ones that the beast seeks to destroy. And I dare say that that was the thing that kept alarming Daniel and that made his face grew pale. For he had not realized the things were to get so difficult for the remnant of God's people. For 50 years, the man had been praying out of his window toward Jerusalem, begging the God of heaven to restore his people to their ancestral land, longing with all his heart for a restoration of the glory of God's covenant people. And now the first kingdom isn't even gone, and he has to hear more bad news. There's going to be another kingdom, and then another, and then another. And when that last one comes, boy, the iron teeth are going to grind the remnant in the terrible onslaught of the wicked one. No wonder Daniel was greatly distressed. And no wonder the visions kept alarming him. And no wonder, for the moment, this almost eclipsed in his mind that remarkable vision of one like the Son of Man to whom the kingdom was given. And who was the Son of Man? Well, you remember the Daniel. Whether he had seen him or not, had certainly heard of him, for he had appeared in the furnace of fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, what are the great lessons that we are to learn from this part of Holy Scripture? First of all, let us learn that God uses various pictures in order to show us the future. Now that is a very important principle to keep in mind. especially when you deal with what we call apocalyptic literature. Certain parts of the Bible are apocalyptic material. And that means the disclosure of the future, not by telling you in advance the details of literal history in a literalistic manner, but giving you an impression of the future pictorially by means of symbols. The great statue that appeared in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar never was and never will be literally seen on the face of this earth. It was never so intended. It is a symbolic representation. And the four beasts that rose out of the sea in the dream vision of Daniel will never be seen in any zoo on the face of the earth. You'll never find them. There never has been an animal like a lion with wings of an eagle, and there never will be one. It is a symbolic representation. And yet some people still foolishly approach apocalyptic material in the Bible as though it would have a literal fulfillment, notably the book of Revelation, which more than any other book of the Bible is like the book of Daniel. The simple truth is that none of these things will ever be realized literally in an exact fulfillment the way some people imagine. And one of the ways that God made that very clear for all time was by giving us parallel vision. First, showing us the future under the form of an image of a man. And then showing us the same future under the form of the image of four diverse beasts. So that no one would ever make the mistake of literalizing these things in the expectation of the future. In the book of Revelation, you have the seven vials. You have the seven trumpets. You have the seven plagues. These are not seven different things, but they are three different ways of seeing the same thing. There is a parallelism in the visions of John in the book of Revelation. And one does not really begin to understand the material in the book of Revelation until he understands this fact. In one picture, the statue, God emphasizes one thing, and it's the thing that Nebuchadnezzar needs to hear. Your kingdom is glorious, but it's going to pass away. And my kingdom is very humble, like a little stone, but it's going to fill the earth and triumph over all the kingdoms of this world. In another picture or vision, the one he gave to Daniel, another aspect is emphasized. And that is the fact that the people of God must expect to bear the cross before they wear the crown. What then are the two things brought out in these visions? First of all, that God's kingdom will surely come. And secondly, that it will come only after great tribulation. God's people needed to know that things would get very bad before the days of the Messiah. That they would be worse before they became better. They needed to know this so they would never lose heart or despair of His purpose or promise. So that even when the hour was the very darkest, they would still trust in the wonder-working power of Jehovah. And right here is one of the glorious truths of the Bible for you and for me. You don't have to give up in despair because of the growing darkness, because of the conditions that are in so many ways ominous and distressing. Now, if I didn't know what God says in His Holy Word, I certainly would be at the point of despair today for the future. I honestly would have virtually no hope at all for the Christian church in America or for the nation either. But I do know what God says in His Word. And I do know that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And I do know that throughout the whole world, in God's good time, Jesus Christ will be exalted. And His cause will prevail. For as Paul the Apostle says, He reigns. It's not Satan that's in charge of the universe, it's Christ. It's not Satan who is running the world, it is Christ. And He not only reigns, says John, but He will go on reigning until He has put all enemies under His feet. And when He's done that, then He's going to deliver up the kingdom to His Father in heaven. I am an incurable optimist when it comes to the future outlook of Christ's worldwide kingdom. Though I may find my spirit greatly distressed by what I see happening in one particular time and one particular place. What shook Daniel more than anything else was what he saw the fourth beast doing to the remnant. He was a part of the remnant. He was praying for the remnant. And he saw that that fourth beast was going to concentrate its enmity against the remnant. And that really did hurt. Why should they have to suffer such things before the great restoration? And isn't that the thing that we find hard to accept? But this is something you see all the way down through history, isn't it? We have to take up the cross if we're going to share in the glory. The founding fathers of our nation, they suffered persecution, bitter persecution. And out of that came the glory. Our Lord Himself said that in this world we will have tribulation. And so we must learn to lay hold of both of the things that God was teaching His people. Looking at the big picture, the universal outlook of the kingdom of God, we must never cease to be optimistic. Looking at the immediate, the particular, we may have to courageously face a very dark and distressing period. But the point is that we, as the people of God, have the assurance of the victory that is in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes we don't like to hear what God says in His Word. It gives us distress. It alarms our minds and our hearts. I don't like to say that God is going to judge us if we go on the way we are. But if I don't say that, I better get out of this pulpit. Better not preach another sermon. Because God hasn't changed. He's still holy and just. But the point is that we must also, in the midst of it all, never take our eyes off the Lord Jesus. And we must never be so concerned about us, the remnant, that we forget to be concerned about the glory of the Messiah. For a moment, Daniel did that. Like some people do in sermons, they hear a certain thing and they stop right there and they go off on a tangent. They don't hear the rest, you see. We're all like that at times. Well, when Daniel heard that, saw that beast grinding down the remnant, he didn't see the rest. He forgot the great vision of the Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days and received the kingdom. We must not do that. We must always remember that more important than what happens to us is what happens to the great cause of our Savior. Now, as you will see, Daniel kept these things in his heart, some of them not too pleasant. And God brought his servant Daniel ultimately to a complete satisfaction, yes, even joy, in the ways of his God. And I believe that God will do the same for us if we hold fast to these things. In one of the Psalms, it is put like this: Lord, Thou hast made the people see the hardness of distress, and Thou hast made them drink the wine of reeling drunkenness. But those that fear Thee Thou didst give a banner in their sight, that they might rally and be firm, made strong by truth and right. O grant that Thy beloved ones may safe delivered be. O save them with Thy strong right hand, and Lord, Thou answer me. May God do this for each of us. Amen. We thank You, Lord, for this vision that You showed to Your servant Daniel. We realize that You had to show him some hard things as well as to reinforce the good. We can understand his distress, for we feel it too today, O Lord, as we see many things that have happened here in this land, so greatly blessed of God, so rapidly departing from Him. Gracious God, grant us faith in the midst of this, in the midst of it all, to accept the fact that You judge Your people and require difficult things, but grant that we may never waver in our absolute conviction that the crown and the glory belong to Jesus and will be shared by all who are faithful to Him. Help us so to be, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.